To those who are regular attenders at our church, as you may have noticed, David and Nathan each preach through books of the Bible alongside each other, and they've encouraged me to adopt the same practice. So, as I mentioned earlier, I'm starting a series tonight going through the book of Hebrews. As the letters go, it's one of the longer ones at 13 chapters. So it's approximately one sermon on one chapter a month. That's me sorted for next year. So I understand that Nathan covered Hebrews about 4 years ago. So I'm not doing this series because I think Nathan might have missed something. But I do think there's a richness of treasure in this book to get to grips with. So I'm hoping if that you were here when Nathan covered it before, you won't find it repetitive. I was listening to someone the other day who'd preached 186 sermons on Hebrews. So I think there's plenty to go at. I'm not going to quite do it in that sort of depth. But I would hope, however, that if you were there before, that at times you will say, ah, yes, I remember that. I remember Nathan talking about that. It will act as a memory jogger to something Nathan said. So what I want to do tonight is introduce Hebrews, the book, and deal with those preliminary questions. Who wrote it? To whom? When? And why? These are good questions to ask as we approach this book, to give a context to the book. We need to understand that the Bible didn't just drop out of heaven. There was a context to the writer writing it to a particular group of people. And as we understand that, we can see why he might have written what he wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then I want to do a quick overview of the whole book and draw out some themes. So hopefully tonight we'll leave with a good bit of background to why it was written and have a real sort of helicopter view of the whole book. That's quite ambitious, isn't it? Okay. Well, let's start with who wrote the book. And this has been called one of the most puzzling conundrums of the New Testament. In many Bibles and for many years, it was called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But that title was only added into manuscripts around about 400 AD. So it's not original with the book of Hebrews. And although we can see some similarities in style with the way Paul writes his letters, in terms of the academic rigour and the way he puts his arguments together, most scholars now think that Paul wasn't the author, and there's some good reasons for this. Stylistically, if we start with those first few verses of Hebrews, we can see it doesn't look like a letter of Paul, does it? You know, you don't have to read through the New Testament very much to pick up how Paul starts his letters. He always has Paul, an apostle, ... to the church of God in Corinth or wherever, ... grace and peace to you. And then he's then starting into his, quite often it's thanks, isn't it, for those believers. But there's another significant point against Paul being the author. If you just turn to chapter 2, verse 3, and it says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So what that's saying there is that the writer of this epistle wasn't one of the ones who first heard him. The writer had not been with Jesus and hadn't received special revelation from Jesus. And that doesn't sound like Paul, does it? Paul was very, very sort of conscious that he had a special meeting with Jesus. He had that special revelation. So that sort of marks it against it being written by Paul. Now, there are two other main candidates to be the writer. And both have the right credentials, with a deep scholarly knowledge of Jewish temple ritual, of Judaism, and also of influence in the early church. And I think it's quite interesting to think about these characters. One of them is Barnabas. And Barnabas is well known to us from the book of Acts. He's the son of encouragement. That's what his name means in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. He's a Levite. He's from the tribe of the priests. So he would have that priestly background, which we're going to see comes out in this book. And he was an evangelist. He accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. And you can see that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Now, the second other main candidate is Apollos. Again, he's known to us from Acts in chapter 18. And Luke, the writer of Acts, describes him as being a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures being the Old Testament. He's described as vigorously refuting the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures, the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos would be a good candidate, wouldn't he? He was really knowledgeable about the Old Testament, and he was very active in using the Old Testament in converting Jews and in building up the church. There's another theory I've heard recently, that what we've got here is a transcript of a sermon that was preached by Paul, but the letter itself was written by somebody who'd heard Paul, written down the sermon, and then, in a sense, sent it as a letter out. That's quite an interesting idea, isn't it? That we've got a sermon that Paul preached here. Now, ultimately, we don't know what the truth is. We're not given the answer. It's interesting to speculate, but we can't categorically say any one of those is what actually happened. One commentator says, when the human writer of scripture is providentially led to hide his identity, then there's no need for us to try to discover it. That seems a good sort of resolution of that, doesn't it? So let's go on to the next question. Who was it written to? Again, we're not given a location, unlike some of those letters where we know it was to the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth. But the emphasis on Judaism and Jewish practices led to this title, to the Hebrews. But this title, again, dates from around about the second century. It's not original to the letter. And that verse in chapter 2 that we read, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. It suggests that those recipients weren't present in Jerusalem in the early church. They were outside of Jerusalem, which suggests that this is being written to people outside of Jerusalem, maybe in one of the centres of Jewish thought at the time, which might be Alexandria, might be Rome. Another little clue, if we're following these clues. Chapter 13, verse 24, it says, those from Italy send you their greetings. So it's almost as if in the congregation where the writer was, there were some people from Italy. Now, why would those people from Italy send their greetings? Well, they would want to send them back home. So it's a sort of clue that this might be a group of Jewish Christians in Rome. That would be quite a good sort of conclusion to draw. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we're told that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith, so that we know that in the early church, there were not just Jewish Christians, there were priestly Jews who had become Christians. Very influential people in Judaism becoming Christians. Very interesting thoughts, aren't they, these? In terms of the date of writing, again, this isn't known for certain. There is a letter written by Clement of Rome, which can be dated quite accurately to AD 90. Which cites passages from Hebrews, from this book. So it gives us a definite marker for the writing of Hebrews. It must have been before AD 90. It must, in fact, have been quite a long time before then to have been circulating so that Clement of Rome got to know about it. I've seen theories that it must have been written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Other theories that it must have been written after. I would probably go for that theory that says it was written before, simply because when the book of Hebrews is talking about the Jewish temple rituals, it's talking as if they are ongoing, as if the priest is still offering the sacrifices, as if the temple was still there in Jerusalem, which suggests to me that this book was written before AD 70. Another clue is that Timothy Paul's assistant, is referred to in chapter 13, verse 23. So Timothy was still alive. So again, that would date it sort of more to earlier in the century, maybe around 60 to 70 AD. There's mention of persecution in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. It might have been the persecution under Nero in Rome, which was in the early 60s. So all of this suggests a possible date for the letter, maybe during that decade between 60 and 70 AD. Next question, why was it written? Well, I'm going to take a bit longer over this and incorporate that sort of overview that we were talking about as we go through the book of Hebrews. So let's just open your Bibles, if you've not already got them open. Let's just walk through these chapters, scanning through them really, picking out key verses. One of our friends has just started what's called a Hermeneia Bible study course. I was very interested when he was telling me about this. It's run by Grace Life Church in London. The course requires each student to write a chapter title for every chapter in the Bible, without presumably cheating by looking at the titles that you've got in your Bibles already. I don't think that's allowed. It's an interesting project, isn't it? It's an ambitious project. It's a good way of getting an overview of the Bible. And it's sort of what we're going to do now. So let's start with chapter 1. Just going to skim across, but straight away, we read those first four verses. And the writer directs us straight away, doesn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So straight away we're brought the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. Then we going through the chapter, we have a review of Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah and angels to prove that the Lord Jesus is greater than any of the angels. We can see that in those verses 5 to 14. Chapter 2 starts with a warning to pay attention, verses 1 to 4. And then we have more Old Testament scriptures to show that Christ was made incarnate, was made man. He became like us. And so at the end of chapter 2, we're told that he himself has suffered so that he is able to aid those who are tempted. That in chapter 2, verse 17, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He became like us so that he could have this ministry. Not a remote ministry where he cannot understand what we go through, but indeed a ministry that he knows what we're going through. Chapter 3. Again, we have an exhortation to consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, the Lord Jesus. An exhortation to consider and to fix our thoughts on him, some of the other Bible translations say. Then we have a warning not to harden our hearts in verses 7 to 19. And we have an example of what happened to the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness and they hardened their hearts. Chapter 4, we have an exhortation to make sure that we have this promise of rest, but the exhortation is to make sure that we are the ones who enter that rest. There is that rest held out for us. Let's not be those who fall short, but let's be those who press on and take hold. An exhortation to hold firmly to the faith that we profess. So where have I got to? Chapter 5, we see Jesus, our high priest. He's talking about the high priesthood, how the high priests were appointed, and Jesus being a priest, not just appointed for a time only, but a high priest forever. Chapter 6, we can see in our Bibles, it says the peril of not progressing, an exhortation to make our hope sure, a warning against falling away. Chapter 7, Jesus, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Again, this focus on Jesus, the high priest who will be a high priest, not just while he was on earth, but is a high priest for us forever in heaven. Chapter 8, Jesus, the priest of a new and a better covenant. He's not just a better high priest, but he's a priest who is a priest of a better covenant, a new covenant. Chapter 9, the tabernacle and the priests that these Jewish Christians would be familiar with, but was just a foreshadowing of the heavenly realities. These were not the things to put their trust in, but these were the things that were just a temporary foreshadowing of a greater reality. Chapter 10. Again, the law and the sacrifices as a foreshadowing of the work that was going to be done by Christ. That offering of the sacrifice, that one and for only, once for only sacrifice by Christ on the cross. And an exhortation to persevere. Then chapter 11, that famous chapter, the examples of faith, examples of perseverance under trial. Chapter 12. We read these first few verses of chapter 12, that exhortation to run with perseverance, to look unto Jesus again, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then chapter 13, just that final chapter, final exhortations. So as we've done that very, very quick, brief scan through, and we say, well, what was the reason for writing the letter? What do we get from that overview? What jumps out as we've looked at that? Well, we get words jumping out at us, don't we? Like warning, like perseverance. We've got many references back to the Old Testament scriptures and that comparison with the work of Christ. The application of the truths of what Christ has done to make a difference in our lives now. As we've said, these readers of this book were quite possibly a Jewish Christian group of in Rome facing persecution, already having been through persecution. Those verses in chapter 10, verse 32 say, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. So these were people who had really suffered persecution, abuse, beatings, imprisonment, homes or businesses lost, hardship, worry, fear, anguish, pain. Maybe some of their number had fallen away. And it would seem that there was a temptation for them to go back to their old faith. That apparent certainty of those rituals that they'd been so familiar with, that they'd inherited as part of their families and their culture. That comfort of the old ritual, the old synagogue system, the old temple system, particularly if it meant escaping from that threat of persecution. Well, as you can see, Hebrews has some quite complex teaching in it. But it's not theology for its own sake, just an academic exercise. This is theology applied to encourage us, to get us through times of trial. That was its object in terms of its writing. It was to help these readers through their time of trial. This is the reason for the writing. It's saying, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's done. This is how he fulfills all those pictures in the Old Testament, all that system of the temple and of the ritual in the Old Testament. We're pointing to Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of this. He is the perfection of all of this. He's the completion of all of this. Whatever you are going through, whatever trials you're facing, he is worth it. And it is worth it. So if we had to give an overall theme or a title or a summary of this book of Hebrews, I wonder what you would think that might be. Well, here's my suggestion. It's this, very simply. Keep on going. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep on going. How are we going to do it? How do we keep on going in times of trial? by considering Jesus and what he's done, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. The writer of this book wants us to see Jesus afresh, to realize who he is and what he is, to think these things through, to absorb them, to let them fill our soul and our minds, to worship and let that overflow in our lives. You know, that's what having our minds renewed means, doesn't it? Not thinking in the old ways, thinking along the old tram lines of thought, but having our minds renewed by God's word, by God's word being applied by the Holy Spirit. We're exhorted to consider Jesus, to think about Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus. We saw it in chapter 3 and we saw it in chapter 12, and we see all these beautiful descriptions of Jesus. Chapter 1, he's the radiance of God's glory. He's superior to angels. He was made lower than the angels to call us brothers and sisters, to be our high priest. He was one who suffered when he was tempted so that he would be just like us, who was able to help those who are being tempted, us, when we are tempted. He was faithful as a son over God's house in chapter 3. He is our high priest. He's gone through the heavens. Because he was a man, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that means that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those lovely verses in chapter 4. He is a high priest forever, chapters 6 and 7. The sacrificial work that he done is perfect and complete, chapter 7. The sacrifices of the priests in the Old Testament were just foreshadowings of the sacrifice offered by Christ, chapter 8. So now in Christ, we have confidence in approaching God, even though we've not yet fully received our salvation. In other words, we've not yet got to heaven. That's what that means, chapter 10. He is the author of our faith, chapter 12. He is writing our story. He is the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. He will bring us through to the last chapter. He will bring us home. The ending is his to write. So this is the basis for our encouragement, isn't it? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, considering Jesus, not looking at ourselves or the church or even each other or the pastor or our favourite writer or internet preacher, but at Jesus. And it's exciting, isn't it? Well, that's all very well for those early Jewish Christians who would understand all the things that the writer to the Hebrews has put in his book. But why should we, as 21st century Christians living in Ashbourne or wherever our visitors are from, why should we consider the book of Hebrews? Well, let me read three recent quotes. First is by a man called Joshua Harris, writer of a book in the late 90s called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. The book was a publishing phenomenon, sold 1.2 million copies. He became the pastor of a mega church, served there for 11 years. Yet in July, he wrote this: I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I'm not a Christian. Many people tell me that there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. Second quote is from Marty Sampson, a writer of Christian songs at Hillsong. He's been writing songs for Hillsong since the late 90s. This was only a week or so after that quote from Joshua Harris, or that announcement from Joshua Harris, and he said this. It's a long quote, but I'd like to read it all to you, just so you get the full thing. Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith. It doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. This is a soapbox moment. So here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love, yet send 4 billion people to a place or because they don't believe. No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people. But it's not for me. I'm not in anymore. I want genuine truth, not the I just believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. Lots of things help people change their lives, not just one version of God. Got so much more to say, but for me, I'm keeping it real. Unfollow if you want. I've never been about living my life for others. All I know is what's true to me now, and Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. I could go on, but I won't. Love and forgive, absolutely. Be kind, absolutely. Be generous and do good to others, absolutely. Some things are good no matter what you believe. Let the rain fall, the sun will come up tomorrow. Wow. We might ask, what's happening? These people have not been subjected to persecution. They're free to practice their faith, to speak, to pray, to evangelize. So what's happening? What's happening in our culture? There's a squeeze being put on Bible believers and the Bible-believing church right now. For years, we've had no real challenge to cause us to question what we believe and why, bar what we might call the normal enticements of sin, the world and the devil, temptations, ambition, money. Possibly a slight discomfort or embarrassment if people find out we're Christians. You don't really believe all that, do you? But now there's a squeeze. It's coming from the society, from culture around us, the liberal values culture. We can see it on the BBC. Songs of praise this week, showing a gay wedding. The Ashes Bakery case. Police signs in Scotland denouncing religious bigots. We don't want you here. Gay pride marches. Gay pride sandwiches. Our schools, junior schools, teaching, being required by law to teach about gay families. Registry officers who are Christians being sacked. This is social engineering directly in contradiction to faithful Bible teaching. The pressure is being applied. Don't expect it to stop soon. The world wants us to feel embarrassed about what we believe, if we believe in the Bible and its teaching. But it's not going to stop at that. It's not going to stop at embarrassment. It wants us to bow the knee to the liberal values culture. Maybe some of us here will have to make a choice between bowing the knee to the world and its values or holding to Bible truth. And if it's not us as the older generation, then it might be our children. That's the culture that they are growing up in, much more liberal than the culture that I grew up in. What does the book of Hebrews have to say on this? Here it is. Keep going. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, not the world or its values. That's not where we get our truth from. Whatever Marty Sampson says, whatever Joshua Harris says, that's not where we get our values from. That's not where we get our truth from, but on Jesus. Another quote on a slightly different, in a slightly different direction, on a slightly different subject, from a well-known mega church pastor in the US, Andy Stanley. And I'm going to paraphrase it. It's a very short quote. What he's saying is this: we have to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. Now, I think actually it is linked, because I think the reason for doing that is to make our Christian lives more acceptable to the world if we don't have to have everything that comes along with the Old Testament. To make our Christianity more palatable to society. He wants us to focus on the resurrection. To get away from the Old Testament with its embarrassing stories of whales, floods, apples, prophets and Bronze Age idols. To make our Christianity more palatable to society. Well, let's be honest, Western liberal society. To make it easier to sell the gospel, selling quote marks, to sell the gospel to society. There's a similar movement called Red Letter Christianity. You might have come across it. It sounds quite innocuous, doesn't it? Red Letter Christianity, what's that about? Tony Campolo, quite well known in terms of as a media figure. Apparently he was one of the American president's pastors or something. Maybe even have been Bill Clinton, and that's no recommendation, I know. Red Letter Christianity wants to focus just on the red text in our Bibles, the words of Jesus. Have you got one of those Bibles that has the words of Jesus in red? That's what Red Letter Christianity is. Let's not worry too much about all the stuff in the Old Testament. Let's not worry too much about all that stuff that Paul said, which, let's face it, is quite inconvenient, isn't it? Let's just focus on the words of Jesus. But the problem with both of those attitudes is that you can't unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament, because you remove all the context and the meaning of the New Testament when you do so. It isn't a biblical approach. It's not the approach that Jesus took. It's not the approach that the writer of the Hebrews takes, is it? It's a man-centered, reason-based approach driven by the world and its values. And it robs the cross of its power. The cross just becomes a good act done for us by a good man. So yes, the book of Hebrews is relevant to us today. We've been given a scripture that comprises both the Old and the New Testament. All of it is described as being God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This book of Hebrews gives us a big picture of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what he is doing for us. It encourages us to keep going. And it does so by exhorting us to consider Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus. So be encouraged. When times are difficult, fix your eyes on Jesus. When times are easy, then use the time wisely and get into that habit of fixing your eyes on Jesus. Well, let's end tonight by singing hymn number 586. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness.